Have you ever had that deja vu feeling? That feeling that you get when you suddenly realize, I've been in a similar set of circumstances in the not too distant past. Well, here's a different twist. A ship sunk on the Irish Sea, leaving only one survivor. His name was Hugh Williams. At the very same spot, 121 years later, another ship went down, and of the 60 passengers, the only survivor was a man named Hugh Williams. Then, 35 years later, at the same spot, once again, 25 passengers went down on another ship. And the sole survivor's name was Hugh Williams. That similarity is just uncanny. But there's something to be learned from this. If you ever plan to sail on the Irish Sea, make sure that Hugh Williams is not on the boat with you. 1 Samuel chapter 26 is David's deja vu experience. Just two chapters earlier, this is some distance now in your mind because I've been away for a couple of weeks, but in the not too distant past, we talked about 1 Samuel chapter 24, and David's men were hiding in a cave, and Saul came in to relieve himself, and when he did, David had the chance to strike his enemy down, and he refused to do that. The message was entitled, Tempted to Get Even, because we're all tempted at times to get even with those who hurt us. Now, many people have packaged, in fact, I even have biographies on biblical David on my shelf, and they kind of package chapter 24 of the book with chapter 26 because it's a similar scenario. This time, Saul and his men are sleeping in camp. They're trying to find David again, and this time David sneaks into the camp while Saul is sleeping, and he has another chance to take Saul's life. And he refuses to do so. So you might be thinking, well, what's the point? Why do we even have to cover similar territory? Why a similar story and just two chapters different? So I was almost inclined to do what the other guys did and just skip over this chapter and not even talk about it. But then I got to thinking, you know what? Isn't that the way temptation is? You stand up to temptation once, you knock it down with both fists, and you never have to face it again. That's the way it is, right? No way! The devil knows how to work us over and wear us down, and he keeps coming after us, oftentimes with the very same temptation. You beat it once, but there it is staring you in the face the next day. And I thought, this is a great way for the Bible to show us that we need to constantly be prepared when facing temptation because it keeps knocking at our door. In fact, that's the emphasis of the message today. When temptation comes knocking at your door, you must not give in. You must not give up. You must keep fighting against temptation the same way David did. But I think we get some clues in this passage of Scripture about how David beat the second temptation, which might be helpful to us when we face repeated temptations. We all have a sore spot. You have a sore spot? Maybe it's your big toe that's hurting today. Maybe it's your side. Nah, I'm not really talking about a sore spot in your body, but I'm talking about a sore spot in your character where you're a little bit more prone to falling into sin. Some people call it a besetting sin. Just an area that we're more tempted to fall prey to. And chances are you're facing that day after day after day. How are you going to beat that when temptation strikes again? Well, let's look at the life of David and see if we can't learn something. You're in 1 Samuel chapter 26, right? Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 26, beginning verse number 1. Let's get the setting of our story today. 1 Samuel 26 and verse number 1. And the Ziphites came unto Saul. This isn't the first time, by the way, that they had turned coats on David and told Saul about David's whereabouts. The Ziphites came unto Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself in the hill of Hakaliah, which is before Jeshimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul pitched in the hill of Hakaliah, which is before Jeshimon, by the way. But David abode in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies, and understood that Saul was come in very deed. And David arose, and came to the place where Saul had pitched his tent.
And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him. Then, I'm going to pass over verse 6, jump to verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once, and I will not smite him the second time. Or to put that in English, I won't have to do it a second time. I'll get him the first time through. So here's the temptation. David, why don't you get rid of this guy who's been dogging you for years in the wilderness and assume your rightful place on the throne? This may not be your temptation, but we all face repeated temptations to do something that we know that God doesn't approve of. How are we going to beat it? Let me give you today three things that can keep you from yielding to temptation. Incidentally, they all start with the letter C, just for those of you who like to track things visually. First, you need convictions. Convictions. Abishai urged David to seize the day in verse 8. Carpe diem, seize the day. God hath delivered thine enemy, Abishai says in verse 8, into thy hand. Now therefore, let me smite him, and I won't have to do it a second time. Well, David refuses to yield to Abishai's inclinations. But why not? Saul had been trying to kill him. Saul had made promises to give up hunting him down, only to renege and go back into the wilderness looking for David. Time and time again, David's being dogged by Saul. So what kept David from doing what we would all want to do? If you had someone like this, all of us would be looking to stick him in the back at the earliest chance we could find. But convictions, deep convictions, kept David from doing so. What is a conviction? It's a strong belief in your heart that determines a course of action with your life. Convictions determine our actions. Thinking does lead to our behavior. And convictions kept David from taking the easy course. Now I want to show you in our text David's conviction. Look at verse number 9. David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You know what David's conviction was? This is the Lord's man. This is the one God has put into place, and I am not going to lift up my sword against God's man. This might sound familiar because when I did talk about chapter number 24 and David's chance to slay Saul in the cave, he came to the same conviction. Back in chapter 24, verses 6 and 10, he highlighted the need to respect the Lord's anointed. We see the same conviction again in this chapter, bringing up some verses here, the Lord's man. And boy, I didn't put those verses on there, so I'm going to have to look at the text. That's right there in our text. Let's look at verse number 11. That's the one I need. Verse 11. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. He repeats it in verse number 23, if you'll look with me there at our text, 26:23. I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. David's absolutely convinced that this is God's man. His mind was made up. He wouldn't touch him. You know, leaders, even bad ones, serve at God's appointment. We may not like what they do, what they say, what they do to us, how they tax us, how they change rules that we agree with, but they do serve at God's appointment. The Bible is clear of this. Romans chapter 13 and verse number 1. Let every soul be subject unto the powers, for the powers that be are ordained of God. We may not like them, but we have no business speaking up against them and undermining their leadership. If we have a problem with authority, David shows us to take it up with God. You know, sometimes There are people, all of us in this room, will face times when we don't think an authority is doing the right thing or makes the right decision. It could be a judge. It could be an officer. It could be a teacher. It could be a parent. It could be a figure I haven't named. They're going to make a decision that's going to adversely affect you. And you could fight against them. And you could stand up for your rights. For after all, this is America. And if I don't like it, I can speak my mind. Or you could do what the Bible seems to encourage us toward, and that is to yield to our authorities and to respect their decision and to get in line with what they do or what they're requesting. And it's amazing what happens when you release control of your welfare into the hands of a good God who's able to protect you. He's able to deal with wayward leaders so much better than we are. So David's convinced that this is the Lord's man. David is also convicted in his heart that the Lord has his means. God knows what he can do or what he is going to do. I don't need to help God out and give him a game plan. Look at this in verse number 10. David said there furthermore, he's speaking, must be whispering to Abishai, because they're in Saul's camp, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. You know what David's saying? God has his ways of reconciling and fixing the situation. He could just suddenly strike Saul. Now something should be coming back to your mind, because it hasn't been that long ago that we were in 1 Samuel chapter 25, which is the chapter right before the one we're in. And let me give you a hint. The man's name is Nabal. What happened to him? God did strike him. And 10 days later, he was dead. Remember that? This is 1 Samuel chapter 25. Just a few verses back from where we're talking about right now. And God struck him dead. And the Lord can bring about sudden death. Well, David also mentions in this verse, Or his day shall come to die. What do you think he's talking about there? His day shall come to die. More or less, one of these days, sooner or later, he's going to die. It's going to happen. And I'll take the throne then. Or, David says, the Lord might just allow him to descend into battle and perish. What's David saying there? God may choose a different means and cause military defeat to be the end of Saul's life. And which one, those of you who know the story, did God end up picking? The military defeat, right? And Saul dies with his sons on Mount Gilboa while battling the Philistines. So God has his means. I think it's very helpful for us to pause for a moment and just realize that God has his ways of fixing our problems, and many times in ways that we're not even yet considering or thinking of as possibilities. God is in complete control, and he has better ways of handling our problems and our problem people than we ever think of. I'll give a personal story here. When my first pastorate, I was a pastor all of about 2 months, maybe 3 months, when a family in the church I was pastoring decided that, you know, I wasn't doing a good job. In fact, they even said to me, one of them said to me at one time, they said, Pastor, you just preach and you let the rest of it to us. And this one family kind of rammed the church. Now, just in case you're wondering, there isn't any family I've identified yet like that in this church, all right? So I'm not going to be telling stories on any of you yet. But they really felt like they really felt like they were running the show. They knew how best. And it didn't help that I was only, how old was I, 27, 28 at the time? I was just the kid preacher. What do I know, after all? Let us run the church. You just preach. And there's this part in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, that talks about the bishop. Does anyone know what the word bishop there means in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2? His job is to be an overseer. The word bishop means overseer. So pastor, by default, not only has to be able to preach, he has to be able to oversee the affairs of the church. Anyway, I'm not arguing dogma here. I'm just making a point. This family did not like me. And I was very early on having issues with humility And it was rather unnerving the way that this family would treat me. And at times I felt disrespected. I didn't know what to do. I was the kid preacher after all, so I called my good friend, pastor, mentor down the road who was not far away, and I would say, this is what's going on. This family's doing this, and they're doing that. What do I do? And he'd always just relax, be patient, and pray. So I'd be patient and pray. After a while, he said, this wasn't immediate, but eventually he said, well, you know what? I'm praying that God will either take them out of the church or strike them dead. I have not asked any pastor to pray about that over any of you. You're all safe, all right now. But honestly, I was shocked. I thought, here's this veteran pastor. He's been a pastor for more than 30 years. I worked under him for 3 years. And then he kind of sent me out to take on this project church over here. And he's praying that God will strike him dead. I'm like, is that spiritual? How can anyone do that? What's that? Oh, right. If you knew the pastor, it would just be totally, it would seem out of character for him. He wasn't this, he was just a very meek, mild-mannered guy. But he was praying that God would either take them out of the church or strike them dead. And do you know what happened in less than 12 months? He took them out of the church. He didn't strike them dead. God could have, but as far as I know, he didn't. He just took them out of the church. God answered that man's prayers. And you know what? We all breathed a sigh of relief when they moved on so we could go back to the business of church and not struggling between our temperaments and our personalities within the church. The Lord has His means. He has ways of accomplishing His tasks. And David was absolutely certain he wasn't going to be the one to strike down the king. It's been said before that man supposes, but God disposes. And God is much more capable of disposing with our problems and handling our affairs than we give Him credit. David could have taken matters into his own hands, but by doing so, he would have only forfeited the blessing of God. So convictions kept David from committing sin. You know, friend, deep convictions about what God wants from you and His rules for living will keep you from falling for temptation, no matter how many times it knocks at your door. Convictions are important. The second thing I think that kept David from falling into sin here was his conscience. It was his conscience. And I want you to notice this later in the chapter. David does leave the camp of Saul. He takes Saul's spear, probably some kind of identification piece, a spear that marked him as the king. It was sticking in the ground near Saul's head. He also took a cruz or a pitcher of water, probably Saul's canteen. So he took these two identifying materials away from Saul's presence. Since they were laying right at his head, the possession of those meant that he could have had Saul's head if he wanted to. So then he's calling out to Saul. This is verse 17. Let's back up for just a moment. In verse number 17, Saul knew David's voice. David now calling across the ravine towards Saul's camp. And Saul says, is this thy voice, my son David? And David said, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, David speaking, wherefore doth my Lord thus pursue after his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand? David asks this question, what evil is in my hand? Because he's concerned about something we identify as the conscience. What is the conscience? I have a definition for you on the screen. It's an inner voice or feeling that guides you regarding the rightness or the wrongness of your behavior. Did I put a definition up there? I meant to put a definition up there. It didn't make it. All right. A voice, an inner voice that guides you regarding the rightness or the wrongness of your behavior. It's an internal morality indicator that helps us make good decisions. Now, David was careful in his relationship with Saul that he wasn't violating his conscience. He asked, what evil is in my hand? It's something tantamount to this. If we would put it in modern English, we might say something like this. If I've broken one of God's laws, then I'm willing to bring an offering and have my sin forgiven by the Lord, which he states in verse number 19. Therefore, I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of the servant. If the Lord had stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. I'll make a sacrifice. I'll make it right. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord, for they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, if I've broken one of God's laws, I want to be right before you and before the Lord. I'll make it right. I'll make an offering. I'll settle up with God. But I'm inclined to believe at this point that you and your officers have invented all the charges you've trumped up against me, and that you're the real criminals here, not me. So David is taking a moment to assess his own conscience before Saul and make sure that he's right before God. You know, we would do well to listen to our conscience better and train our conscience biblically, because it's a great way to put the brakes on committing sin. David had his convictions, deep-seated beliefs about what was right and wrong, but he also had a conscience trained by Scripture that he wasn't going to do what was wrong. Paul wrote in the New Testament regarding the conscience these words. This is Acts chapter 24, verse 16. Herein do I exercise myself to always have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. This is the way Paul was living. It's the way David was living as well. The conscience is only as good, though, as you train it. Growing up in a wrong kind of home, where you're taught that evil is good and good is evil, could skew your conscience and it wouldn't be a very good indicator. But one that's trained biblically based on the Scriptures about what's right and wrong in God's eyes is a great tool to keep you from doing wrong. In fact, I put this on the screen. It might be helpful. The conscience is designed to smart when we do wrong and to cheer for us when we do right. And that's a good thing. We want that working for us. And David seems to be sensitive in his relationship with Saul to the voice of conscience, and even needing it to be trained if he's missed something that might have been wrong. So whenever your conscience smarts you, be careful not to drown out the voice. Assess the rightness or wrongness of your behavior and make things right. Ultimately, God is our judge, and He is the one to whom we will give an account one day. The Bible says in Psalm 7 and verse number 8, the Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. David invites God's judgment on his life and assessing his own conscience. Let me finish with this little picture, the smoke detector, right? Smoke detectors are great because if you're sleeping or you're unaware, any smoke gets in there, it's going to send off an alarm bell alerting you that there's danger in the home and it's time to get out. Now, a smoke detector without a beeper is not going to do you any good. It might detect the smoke, but it's not going to let you know anything. In a similar way, your conscience is like a smoke detector because it goes off when any kind of smell of sin gets close to you, even before you sin. You don't want to touch that. You don't want to go there because you might get into trouble. And effectively working conscience will keep you from falling to temptation. And I believe that was a factor in David avoiding sin the second time it knocked at his door. Well, when temptation knocks a second time, you and I must not let it in. And we don't have to if we have the right convictions and we have a well-trained conscience. I want to go to the third point today and give you another thing I believe that kept David from falling for temptation here, and it was a sense of compensation. A compensation. David and Saul have a dialogue at some distance across the ravine regarding the situation and what they ought to do. And I want you to notice what David says down in verses 23 and 24. We know it's David speaking because in verse 22, David answered and said. Now this is what he says, verse 23. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered thee into my hand today. but I would not stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. And behold, as thy life was much set by this day in mine eyes, so let my life be much set by in the eyes of the Lord, and let him deliver me out of all tribulation." In other words, David understood that it is impossible to do right and not be rewarded by God. You know, God is always the best master to work for because he always pays up. He always pays up and makes good. Saul, on the other hand, couldn't be trusted. One day he said one thing, the next day he did another thing. One day he promised never to pursue David anymore, the next day he's on the hunt with his army. But God, on the other hand, if we put him to the test, will be found faithful. And when we're faithful, he rewards that. That's what David is saying in verse 23. The Lord render to every man his righteousness, according to his righteousness and his faithfulness. When you do righteousness, which means to meet with God's approval, to do what he expects, you show faithfulness in your assignments, God promises to deliver you. David was banking on that, and one day God would repay him. Now, David was banking on the fact that God would repay him. I want to ask this question. Can you bank on the fact that if you do right before God, that one day God is going to pay up in your case? Does it count for you as well as it does for David? That's what I'm asking. Well, I want you to assess it in light of the scripture. Will God compensate you if you do what is right and live by his rules? Now, some people say it's not worth it. I want you to assess it based on what the scripture teaches. Here's some references to consider. Psalm 18, verse 20. David says, "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, hath he recompensed me." We don't use the word recompense, but recompense means to pay up or to pay back. All right? Here's another reference. Proverbs 11, 31. "Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner." Does God pay up? Absolutely. Here's another reference. Proverbs 10:3, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked." So my question, will God compensate those who seek to do right and live by his principles? Your answer is? Yeah, absolutely. This is what the scripture teaches. God will compensate or reward those who seek to do right. Gives us every reason to believe that we will be repaid. Now, I don't mean to suggest that God always pays up the same way we think. Some people have skewed views of God and think, well, you know, if I put $50 in the plate, God's going to pay me back $500 one day. That's what the televangelist is going to teach you. You know, the guy you flick on early Sunday morning, send me this and God will send you that. God doesn't always pay up in the same kind, but God always pays up. Sometimes God doesn't pay up as fast as we think he should. Sometimes he waits years to make things right or settle a score. But this much is true. You can't serve God with regrets. In fact, I think we have a hint of it right here in the text of Scripture. Look back with me at verse number 12. David, standing in the camp of Saul with Abishai, his fellow soldier, so David took the spear, verse 12, and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awaked, for they were all asleep. Now notice the last phrase of the verse. Because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. I don't know why David decided to go down to the camp. I don't know if he had other intentions, maybe wanted to count the number of soldiers. We're really not told why David even ventured into Saul's camp this night. Those unsolved mysteries of the Bible. Sometimes I just wish I had more. God gave us as much as we need, but sometimes I wish more. And this is one of the, why did David do this? We might even look at it as a little foolish. If your enemy is sleeping, surrounded by soldiers, and you only go down two men, not very good odds if one of them wakes up. Not a good idea. So I don't really know why David went down. We can only guess or surmise or suppose that he might have some other reason. And your guess is as good as mine. But he's down there and the Bible says the Lord caused a deep sleep. God was protecting his servant, Let's put that up. God protects his servants. That's one way he repays us. And maybe God is showing his favor. Not maybe, God is showing his favor to David in this text by keeping Saul's and his army asleep when he enters into the camp. When we talk about compensation, I can almost anticipate someone in the crowd saying, "You know, preacher, that kind of sounds like Christian karma. If you do good, good will someday come back to you. Or what goes around comes around. Isn't that just Christian karma? Aren't you just saying the same thing as Buddhism?" Are you with me? Isn't it the same thing as Buddhism? If I do good, God's going to repay me. Buddhism says if I do good, good's going to be shown back to me. If I do evil, evil's coming back to me. Not much difference? Well, consider this. There is a difference, I believe, between karma and Jesus. And it would be this. There isn't some kind of a cosmic bank into which we can make payments and later collect withdrawals. That's a cosmic, impersonal, force-like thinking. The Bible's different, though, because the Bible teaches there is a living Christ who is assessing my behavior and who's able to reward me in kind in due time. Christianity is personal. Buddhism is impersonal. In fact, this morning, another thought was brought to my attention while I was searching for a picture of karma to put on the screen in front of you. Someone put a little quote about karma missing some people who deserve some good. I forget exactly the wording, but you know, God never misses. God never makes a mistake. God always repays, and we cannot count on an impersonal force like karma doing that. So it's not the same thing. I serve a living Christ who was promised in Hebrews 11, verse 6, to be a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God does reward personally those who follow his ways. The thought of compensation then, I'm going to pull this together. I'm almost through. Don't be through with me yet. I'm almost through with you, all right? Hang on, all right? The thought of compensation motivates me to live a certain way and to avoid temptation because I want the kickbacks that come from living righteously and faithfully for the Lord. That's what David is saying in verse 23. The Lord is able to render to each his own righteousness and for each his own faithfulness. And because of that, I'm motivated. I want one day for God to say to Mike Gradwell, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want those words said of me. I don't want to go to heaven with regrets or shame or hanging my head low because I didn't finish well. How many people have started out well and haven't finished well? I want to finish well. I don't want to give in to temptation. So it knocks on my door. No, thank you. The next day, it's not the pizza delivery boy. It's temptation knocking at your door. And it says, "Come after me." And you say, "No, thank you. I'm living for something else." I want to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm interested in the right kind of compensation." You know, it is true that God does reward those who faithfully and righteously follow him. But the flip side is also true. It will cost you something if you don't live by his rules. We live in a society that is increasingly brash, bold, daring, almost to the point of, "Yeah, well, I'll do whatever I please. And we'll just see if there's a God in heaven." On a recent trip, we were driving through Amarillo, Texas. And anything within 25 miles of the freeway is free game for my wife. In fact, it's maybe 50 miles or so. But so we went on one of these excursions. You know, when you go on a cruise, you go on excursions. When I go on a road trip, I go on excursions with my wife. I'm having fun today. I really do love you. All the time. So we went up
How many miles off the freeway?
It was 30 minutes.
Oh, okay. It was 30 minutes. You're not going to tell me how many miles it was. All right. 30 minutes north of Amarillo, there is a flint quarry called the Alabates Flint Quarry National Monument. I mean, this is a big deal. And at this national monument, we went on a tour with a ranger. And he was telling us about what this flint quarry was. And back in the days of the Native Americans, all tribes came into this area in the vicinity, and they would mine out the flint to make their tools, their knives, their spear points, arrowheads, thank you, all of that. And this stuff is so good. This is incredible. That there's a guy now who's even manufacturing scalpel blades to be used by doctors, and they're made out of flint because of flint you can get a perfectly straight edge. If you put a, supposedly, according to the tour guide, if you put a steel scalpel blade under a microscope, it has jagged edges. You put a flint, a blade under, perfectly smooth. No jagged edges. It's incredible what the Native Americans were able to find. So they would trade this stuff. They found the stuff as north. How far north? They found it all the way in Canada. Stuff they've traced back to Amarillo, Texas. Just incredible what they did with this and traded it for money and stuff. Anyway, I'm getting off the subject. Wasn't that neat? That's fascinating. All right, here's the point. So that day we're hiking with a group of about 15, 20 people. Maybe not quite. And there's a couple in there, an older couple. And they nonchalantly just, we were having conversation. They asked what I did. I told them I was a pastor. The neat thing is they kept talking to me. They didn't stop. That was nice. Usually when I tell them what I do, that's the end of the conversation. That's just... Anyway, we got to talking, and somehow the issue of marital infidelity came up. This is a rampant sin in society and in the church today. And they told me about a story about a man that they knew. Now, this is not my story. It's their story. They were sharing it. But it was a man in their town, and he was married, a young man, married to a very beautiful wife, in their opinion, all right? And had a lovely daughter. For reasons this man could not get his head around, this man had an affair with an Egyptian woman. And then they proceeded to tell me what the guy lost because of it. He lost his wife, lost his daughter. After losing, you know, through the divorce, losing all their assets and splitting everything up, he left and went to Egypt to be with his lover. While in Egypt, he contracted a rare Egyptian virus that affects the heart. And his heart the muscle just kind of seized up and wouldn't work. And within about 3 months of moving to Egypt, he was done. And I was like, whoa. Blown away. Does God compensate people for the wrong things that they do? Yeah, it does cost something. And God does catch up with you. And it might not be 3 months. It might take 3 years. And it might even wait till the final judgment bar of God. But I don't want to stand before Him and say, yeah, that was me. No way. And so when temptation keeps knocking at my door, I keep slamming the door closed. Because I don't want to go there. I don't want that kind of compensation. And wouldn't to God there be some backbone in some young people here and in some married people here that would say, that isn't going to affect my home. That isn't coming in the door of my house. No way. I don't want to eat those kind of rewards. I don't want that kind of compensation. So when temptation keeps knocking, and it might be the second time, the third time, or the 33rd time, it doesn't matter. I am not going to give in by the grace of God, because I don't want to eat that. I'm going to go with God. So I told you I was wrapping this up, right? And it doesn't sound like that. So you must know that as long as there is a devil, the same temptations will be knocking at your door tomorrow that knocked at them today. But you don't have to let them in.
Someone in this room has opened the door for a peek. No, I believe it. In a room this size, there's somebody peeking at temptation right now. And if there's any pun, it's probably intended, all right? Slam the door closed before it seeps into your life. Finish. I'm an amateur angler. When I was a boy, my pap taught me how to fish. Fish the streams of Pennsylvania and get bass, rock bass. They're just about as good as bluegill in the pan. They taste good. So I wanted to give my boys a taste of the same thing. A few years ago, they were given some fishing rods, so we've been trying our angling out in different places. Most of the time, I love to fish outside the state of Arizona. Fish don't like the heat any more than we do. They don't like to bite when it's hot. It's just hard to get them to bite. Anyway, we were in Colorado recently at family camp. Oh boy, mountain streams. And the camp we were at, they had funneled water off the mountain stream and formed a shallow lake. It was about 3 feet deep, not quite. And they had stocked it with rainbow trout. Now, I'd like to know that there are fish in the pond I'm fishing in. That means I have a fighting chance to catch something, all right? So the first day we used night crawlers. Some of you have been fishing, and we were getting hits. And sometimes they were hitting, and they were ripping the bait off and leaving the hook. We didn't like that. But eventually, the first day, we caught 3 rainbow trout. And that was a fun day. Over a period of about an hour, hour and a half, we caught 3. So they weren't biting terribly well, but we got some. And then, it was a day or two later, our worms didn't survive not being refrigerated, so we went to using power bait. Some of you might know what that's, just gummy clay-like stuff that's scented to make fish bite on. So we used garlic power bait. And you know, when we first started putting that in, bam! And trout are so fun. You know, I'm only an amateur angler, so I don't know about all the fish, but man, bluegills, they'll get it and tug on you a little bit. And carp, they kind of come up and they got these big lips. Blub, blub, blub. And you know what they do? They kind of just play with your bait, the carp do. And maybe I'll bite, you know. That's kind of like carp or catfish. They'll do that too. But trout, man, when they hit bait, they smack it. And they've got it all the way into their intestines before. This is true. And they shoot across, they hit the bait, and once they realize that it's holding on to something, and they leap out of the water. They're so fun. We had several trout leap out of the water and do a flip. And some of them jerked free by doing that. So some of you are wondering, where am I going to go with this? It's a fish story. It's growing as it goes. The point is, we caught about 3 fish the first day, and then it kind of dried up. It's almost as if they learned that the kind of bait you're putting in has got hooks to it, and we're not going to bite anymore. The couple days later, when we went fishing again, even though we're using another bait, we caught about 3 more fish. And then I fished for another hour and a half or so because one kid hadn't caught a fish yet, and I was trying to get them to reel one in. And I didn't get any bites the rest of the day. It's almost as if trout wise up. And I've been told that they're hard to catch. They're smarter than the average fish. And they're easily spooked. But they suddenly wise up that there's danger in that kind of bait, and they won't hit it anymore. So what's the point?
Take your kids?
No. Some of us are dumber than trout. That's the point. Because the bait's out there, and we see it. Oh, nope, shouldn't bite it. And the bait gets thrown out. Nope, shouldn't bite it. Then it comes out. Oh, yeah, let's go for that. That looks good. And the repetition of temptation tends to make us more susceptible to the temptation. Trout know better. And by God's grace, so do you. You don't have to hit the bait, no matter how many times the devil hangs it in your face. May God help us. Shall we pray?